sadness is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for this privilege of approaching your throne with boldness as your believer priests. And we thank you for those who are serious students of the word of God who have taken advantage of that. We ask, Father, that you will again tonight enlighten us and challenge us with your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So again, we have a transition here from the upper room discourse up until chapter 15, verse 17, where we've had basically the first 17 verses of chapter 15, as well as much of the prior material that Christ has shared, has really focused on the fellowship and the closeness of the body of Christ, or what it would become with these disciples when they move into the church. And although there's been a lot of confusion with the disciples, in terms of what Christ has been teaching has been all pretty positive, you know, and mostly focusing on his relationship with the believer. But now there's an overriding emphasis, as we'll right to the end of it, on hostility, on the world system as it has been designed, as it has evolved in itself, and a hostile attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says here, and it should be comforting to you, that they hate you, or the system, as we'll see, hates you, or hates any positive believer, but it has hated Christ first. And so this is directed towards the disciples after our Lord's departure, and it happened pretty quickly that they would be persecuted in Jerusalem, and that persecution spread. It started with the Jews, then it moved to even the Roman Empire, that severely harassed the church as it began, and it continues today. And that's because it's not individual people, although the individual people are involved in it, but what it is a system of thought, and that's what the world is. In verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, by the way, it's a first-class condition, which means, and it does, you know that it hated me before, and that's the Greek word proton, it means first. First and foremost, it hated me first, or before it hated you. The key words that we'll see here are the words mentioned again and again, the verbs hate and the verb persecution. And love and hate are absolute opposites. The hatred and persecution arise from this place, this system called the world. It's not the physical earth. There's a word for that in the Greek, but it's not that. This one. This means an organized system of thought. The Greek word is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. And it means an organized system of thought. It is has its institutions, and the people developed, and people, and it's been developed by the creature genius of Satan. It includes everything from religion to systems of government to political thought and the concepts of life. The world is first and foremost an organized system of thought. Then secondly, it is a system of organizations that have been built and organized around that system of thought. And then, of course, there's the people involved in it. And so all we have the thought system, the organizations, and the people involved all make up the cosmos, or what is called the world in the scripture. And it's stated here that it hates. It absolutely hates. It's meseo is the verb, present active indicative, meaning it's continual. Indicative means it's a fact. Don't be shocked by it. Get over it. You're going to be hated, and your system of thinking is going to be hated. And you'll be, as you often will do, you ask yourself, how can people be so blind? How can people be so unreceptive to the free offer of grace, and it is because they absolutely hate it. This word, meseo, means malicious and unjustifiable feelings towards another. It means to despise or to detest. It is the opposite of love. It's an extremely intense word. Now, in some instances in the New Testament, it refers to you separating from someone. There's, I believe it's Matthew 13:34 or 13:36, where the Lord says that you must hate your mother and father and follow him. And what he means there is that you should not have as high of an esteem for your family members as you do for the person, your, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's not in that instance, it would not be called a malicious attitude toward your family. But in this case, it is definitely a malicious attitude since it is pointed at Jesus Christ and therefore pointed directly at you. And therefore, the system, the world system, has unjustifiable, and they surely are, unjustifiable feelings towards a perfect man who gave his life for the sins of all of them. And now it says that it hated him, and this, it's the same word, it's the same verb, but it's just in a different tense. It's in the perfect tense. And so as it applies to Christ, hated in the perfect tense means that the world system has hated Christ from the first advent. Right from the beginning, he was hated and will continue to, the world system will continue to do so throughout all generations, right up until the end, right up until the last of it. There will be plenty and plenty, thousands and thousands, millions and millions, really, of people who at the end will continue to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you must learn not to be shocked at this. It is a part of history. It's been decreed in eternity past that things would go this way. This is the war. This is the angelic conflict. This is the battle that rages between God's righteousness and those who reject it. Now, the perfect tense means that something, it's an act or an action that has occurred in the past and its results continue all the way through and through to eternity, although these people will not be around for eternity. The system will not be around for eternity, as we'll document. In Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city." And who are these? These are those who are numbered as much as the sand of the seashore. These are the ones that, after the 1,000 years were completed, after they've lived through the millennial reign, with Jesus Christ seated on David's throne, with Jesus Christ creating an absolutely perfect environment, with Jesus Christ creating an environment in which there is a tremendous prosperity and tremendous gifts towards all who are alive at that time. He provides for them, he sustains them, and yet they turn around after Satan is released. Now, Satan's gone for the millennium, but after the end of the 1,000 years, he's released from the abyss for a very short period of time. And in that short period of time, he's able to gather together with him an army that does what? Surrounds the city. And the city, of course, is Jerusalem. And they surround it. The saints are in there, and they surround the beloved city. But, of course, hatred doesn't pay. It never pays. As we'll see, everything of the world, everything that hates Christ, everything that is of no substance at all, has a very temporary existence. Like the world system, it's temporary. It's not going to be here forever. But God's kingdom will be. God's kingdom is eternal. God's word is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. The believer is eternal. But all the things that are against God are temporary. They have an end. And so as we'll see, and I got a point coming up on this, you can invest, or believers can invest in the temporary, or they can invest in the eternal. You see, even your divine good is eternal. What you've done for Christ as his slave and his servant is eternal. It's the gold, silver, and precious stones that's rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But what you've done in your human power is the wood, hay, and stubble that gets burned up. That's not eternal. And you see, everything that is of human power, of evil, of religion, of everything that goes against the grace of God and his righteousness and his justice, his character, his integrity, doesn't last. It just doesn't last. And so, I mean, where are we to invest our time? Because here it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It surrounded the city. They're ready to go. They're ready to take it over. And it's over before the music stops, so to speak. So again, in John 15:18, we have the encouragement of entreating us not to take such hatred personal. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And now it says, you know, and this is important. All the time we see this, it's the problem with believers is ignorance. And those believers who don't have a problem with the plan of God, as we'll see, they don't consider the commands of God to be burdensome. They actually find joy in the commands of God. And they love the spiritual life are people who know. They're believers who have the information. They've heard it, they've perceived it, and they've metabolized it. And that's what this word gnosko comes to mean. There's two words for knowing in the Greek. One is oida, which means to have a knowledge, like an inherited knowledge. And what gnosko is to come to know. It means to learn to know. It's G-I-N-O-S-K-O. We have the present active indicative, meaning that it's a continual process. We would call this an iterative present, meaning every time that you gather together or every time you listen to doctrine, that is what you're doing. It's a time here and a time there, a little here and a little there, that you are growing in grace and knowledge and you are coming to know something. And you are coming to know something about Christ. You learn about him more and more and more. The depth of him is there is none. I mean, it's bottomless. You will never get to a place where you say, well, I know enough about Jesus Christ. I'm done. You're not going to get to that place. It's impossible. And we're going to see that you should have a knowledge, a wonderful knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you should have a very weak knowledge of how the world system works. You don't overcome something by becoming an expert at it. You overcome something by, you're going to overcome the world, as we'll see, by knowing him, by knowing his plan, not to go out into the world and become a world expert. So again, it means to learn to know or to come to know that the world system has hated Jesus Christ in our context. Now, Christ has been the target of the angelic conflict since it began. When did it begin? Well, of course, it began before Adam and the woman fell, but it truly gained steam, if you will, when the fall did occur. And it has hated Christ since that very time. In Genesis 3:15, the quote is, from right here from the Lord Jesus Christ to the serpent and to the woman, is that, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, your seed, talking to the woman here, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about himself, really, in the incarnation. He's talking about himself when he comes at the first advent, born of the virgin. And, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. Between your seed is, I labeled it backwards. Between your seed, of course, that's Satan's seed. Her seed is him. His seed is going to be something that will constantly have enmity towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, he shall bruise you on the head, meaning that's victory for her seed, and you shall bruise him on the heel, which means that some damage will be inflicted. But it's very temporary damage, and of course it is not a victorious type of damage. And what is Satan's seed here? I mean, a seed is something that is given birth to. I mean, what has, since the fall of man, has Satan given birth to? What has he created, in fact? And what he has created is legalism. What is created is religion. What is created is progressivism, liberalism, socialism, a bunch of isms he has created. And with their thought content and the people involved, now he doesn't create the people involved, but he definitely creates the thought content. It's called doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so these inflict damage because, it says they will bruise him on the heel. But don't forget the him who has been bruised, he was bruised at the cross for sure, is seated at the right hand of God, and what is left behind is his church. The church is left on earth to represent him. The church is the body. The head is seated at the right hand of God, but the church is here as his representation. We are the ones who are supposed to proclaim, the church as a whole, to proclaim the light of Christ into the dark world. You see, the dark world has been overcome by all these things, all of Satan's seed, and they've fallen completely head over heels into this. We see it time and time again, not just in our own age, but it has been throughout all of human history. And so again, now that Christ is gone, every believer is still on earth. And this verse is saying then that in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, you are the target. You always will be the target. And there will never be a time when you are not a target. the Satan's enmity is pointed directly at you. So Jesus Christ has left us certain things to overcome. And while he has not taken us out of the world, he has left us in the world with certain tremendous benefits. Of course, we have left to us the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, election, predestination, hope, love, happiness, on and on. God has provided the fruit of the Spirit, the power that comes from abiding in him and the vine, as the branch abides in the vine, so that, not so that we can get around the pressure, but so that we don't fall apart while we're under the pressure. In other words, we can overcome it through him. We overcome it through his word. We use his spirit. We recall certain doctrines like election and predestination. As we grow in strength, we go from faith to hope to love. When we have attained agape love, we have a tremendous amount of power in our soul to overcome those who are Satan's minions. They're designed to, as I mentioned on Sunday, distract us, to get us off the path, to get us off the plan of God. And you know you've overcome them when you can love them with in-person unconditional love, and it doesn't cause you to get off track. Now, what gets you off track is your mental attitude sins. The bitterness, the revenge motivation, the jealousy, the unforgiving attitude, all of these things that what we do is we react. We react to the situation instead of responding with our maturity. And see, with our maturity comes tremendous strength. And with that strength, I'm not knocked off the path through the plan of God, despite the fact that I'm surrounded with people who are involved in all that Satan has given, or has he's tried to create, what we would call his seed here. And so Jesus Christ has not left his bride behind to suffer, although we do suffer, but we should suffer and have victory. So you are a target of intense hatred, and it's not just people. Remember, it's a system. It's a system that hates you. It's a type of thought. It's religionism. It's legalism, and it despises you. So the first reason that the world hates the believer is because the cosmic system hates Christ, and we're related to Christ. We overcome it, and that's what the title to the winners is. We're called overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, where the escrow blessings are mentioned. God gives those rewards, which he has already in eternity past. But you see, we can lose those rewards because as we face this evil of Satan's seed and we run and hide, or we fail to use the things that God right here, Jesus Christ, has given us to overcome them, then we lose those rewards. We can't lose our salvation because we're in Christ forever. But we lose those rewards. We've lost. See, we've been put on the battle line. This is your life. We would call it a small battle, if you will, in the angelic conflict. And if you have refused to learn what your weaponry is and to use that weaponry, then you will not be rewarded and you will not share in the spoils of victory. Although, you cannot lose your place in the body of Christ. And so we have been given this as a tremendous opportunity. You know, think about it. If the world doesn't hate you, is there any battles to overcome? If the world doesn't despise you and the people within it that are overwhelmed by its sick system of thinking, do we have any battles to face? Do we have any little wars in which we can use the doctrine that we have to overcome it? We wouldn't have it. You just wouldn't have that. And so God in his absolute genius has left us behind with this tremendous system, God's system. Now, I want to spend some time characterizing Satan's system. This is his, I want to be like the Most High, and this is what he could come up with. This is the world, and it's a terrible mess. First, the world is filled with propaganda. Propaganda is information put out by an organization to promote a policy, idea, or cause. And, this could be good if your message is good and your organization is good. But, of course, in this case, and I liken it to Hitler's, if you know anything about Hitler's propaganda machine, it portrayed him as a messiah. He wanted the German people to think that he was there to save them. And they bought it. A lot of people, they obviously bought it. And he was taught how to gesture. He was taught how to speak. And he did very, very well at that. He gave great speeches. And, his propaganda machine of how they put his pictures up, certain poses that he was painted in, and you know, with the strong jaw and the and he was portrayed as a savior, portrayed as someone who actually did believe in Jesus Christ as a savior. He said he was a Christian, and that he did promote the values of Christ, and all of this was all just one big fat lie to give him, to promote himself as a savior so that people would buy it. Satan's doing the same thing. He's portraying himself as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Says he is proclaims himself as an angel of light, and all his ministers do the same. These, those who he has trained up to portray him. And you say portray him, you know, it's not the devil in the red suit with the pitchfork. You know, that's not what he's depicted as. He's depicted as a savior. You know, a politician will get up in front of you and say, look, I got all the solutions to all your problems. I can solve all of these problems. I can add chicken in every pot. Like we talked about with FDR on Sunday. You know, we're going to have Medicare. We're going to have Medicaid. We're going to cover everybody with health insurance. We're going to give everybody an absolutely free education. We're going to give you all this stuff for free. And no one stops to say, well, you know, who in the world is going to pay for all this? they just want to give me the free stuff. And you see, you wouldn't say, well, that's evil. But in fact, it is. It's evil because it robs people of their freedom. And so in these so many systems that Satan has portrayed himself in his propaganda machine as an angel of light. And it says in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the conundrum here is that the people who are under this spell of doctrines of demons has occurred as a result of the fall. And at the fall, we found out that we were naked. And being naked, we realized that we were frail, that we were uncovered, and that we were weak. And that's what happened. That's why they wanted to cover themselves. They lost their perfection, and now they have a sin nature. Adam and the woman, they lost their confidence in their perfection. Because, see, when you're perfect, you can have a relationship with the perfect Jesus Christ. There's no barrier there, you know. So they felt always comfortable around the Lord Jesus Christ. And if at the time before the fall, if Satan ever wanted to take over the world, it'd be laughable. How could he? He couldn't rob from them what they had. They couldn't rob from them the power that they had from their perfection that God had given them. It would be impossible for him to take over. But when they sinned and they went independent from God, they lost that. They lost their power. Now you know you have a sin nature. How do you feel in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ now? Not like you did before, do you? Now you're afraid. So when he came back, that's what they were. They went and hid. They played hide and seek. They went and hid in the bushes. And they put fig leaves on themselves. They made these, you know, pajamas or whatever they made out of these fig leaves to cover themselves because they felt naked. They needed covering. They felt exposed. And you see, if your mind is like that, you're easily ruled. You're easily ruled. If you feel frail, even though you're not, but if you feel that you are, if you feel weak, if you feel exposed, if you don't feel comfortable, you're easily ruled. And that's how, you know, you say, well, how could the human race time and time and time again be ruled by these tyrants all throughout history, these evil governments and evil monarchies and dictatorships and tyrannies? How would they put themselves under it time and time again? Because we are frail, weak, exposed creatures. And somebody who's smart enough and evil enough to know how to take advantage of that can easily do so. Now, of course, before that, before the fall, the earth wasn't created to be like this in this system. And so Jesus Christ, first off, created the earth. We know that from Genesis 1:1. There's plenty of scriptures that teach that. Colossians 1:15 and 16. John 1:3. I'm just trying to impress you with my scriptural knowledge. In Isaiah 45, verse 8, it says, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, obviously, the heart of the Lord is righteousness, and that's what he desires on his earth, and he's created it for that. Of course, this salvation, which means deliverance, would mean post, after the fall. And still, the Lord that created the earth did not create it to be a place of evil, obviously. He created it to be a place of righteousness. Now, what he did was, and you think, well, geez, God, this was his first blunder as God, that he gave control of it to mankind. But of course, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows man is going to lose it. You know, it's like someone being given the control of a very expensive piece of equipment or something, and then they say, I kind of lost it. I don't know where it is. So in Genesis 1:28, it said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the control is given to mankind. Here it is. He has it. He has the capacity for it, obviously, in his perfection. Him and the woman can rule all of it, and they have the power to do so. In this state, Satan has no ability to overcome them. He just can't. He's not strong enough. But, of course, we lost it. In Genesis 3:7, man lost control of it after the fall. It says, after they had both eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. And so, again, before the fall, it would have been impossible to rule them. What I mean by that is by Satan ruling them. But after the fall, they're so weak that they can't even bear their own nakedness. That's a pun, bear their own nakedness. They can't bear it. They're afraid. They feel weak. They're exposed. You know, before you knew anything about Jesus Christ, if he someday just like showed up and sat down next to you, would you feel comfortable with him? Be like, dude, can you read my mind? Do you know what my thoughts are? You know, how would you act in front of him? You'd be scared to death. You know, he's going to see me sin. He's going to feel me sin. I already sinned. But you see, now, what's the difference now? If the Lord showed up, I'm sure many of you would be, you'd be in awe, of course, but you'd be comfortable with him because you know him. Now you know him. And you yourself, you know that positionally you are righteous. You are in the eyes of God. That's been given to you. That's the baptism of the Spirit. You are absolutely righteous. But what if you don't know that? And actually, what if you're not that? It's unfortunate there's a lot of believers who don't know they're righteous, and they think that morality is what God wants them to have when he wants spirituality and so on. But the unbeliever is completely naked and exposed. The unbeliever is unprotected. The unbeliever is frail. And anyone in that condition can be easily ruled. Easily ruled. They can be led around by the nose if someone's smart enough to do it. And Satan, God's greatest creature, genius, is smart enough to do that. That's why, at this fall, he's now the ruler. Now, it wasn't some ceremony where some crown was put on his head. He now has power over them, over God's creatures. And, of course, he relished in that. And he had thought that he himself was on his way to victory. Yeah, you can't fight God, just like you can't fight City Hall. So sin, evil, and spiritual death are the basis of Satan's rule. That's what he does. He rules the weakness of man. He installs governments. He promotes people that have this ability to rule and over us. To dominate weakness. They know how to do this. And he raises those people up. Sometimes they're politicians. Sometimes they're just, you know, popular figures. Sometimes they're teachers in colleges and high schools. Sometimes they're mayors or whatever. In all areas that he can put people that will influence other people, especially, and he's no dummy, is he? Especially in the education system. Young minds. I mean, adults are like this, frail and weak and so on. A young kid is even frailer because he's more ignorant. And so the human race has been ruled by this ever since based on this basis. Sin and evil. Evil includes all human good and energy of the flesh, tactics and viewpoints. and spiritual death, all on the basis of his rule. So the counterpoint to this is Christ comes into the world to enlighten it and to save the people in it. And right now he's not here. He's already done what he needed to do. He completed his mission and he left to go sit at the right hand of God, leaving his church to do this. To do what? Enlighten the world. To spread the gospel. You know, the church is the basis of any client nation. We all know that. And the client nation is the place of freedom, where the gospel is taught freely and where it is spread throughout the world freely. The client nation always has the basis of missionaries that all go out throughout the world. And it's, therefore, it's based on the church. Human history goes as the church goes. We're his body, and we represent him. And that's why the individual members of the church cannot themselves be overcome by this system, the cosmos. We cannot be overcome by it, because if we are, we're not a part of the solution, we're a part of the problem. If we are, we're not a part of the light, we're a part of the darkness. And add insult to injury, we're Christ's church, we're of members of his body. And here we are off in the cosmos being overruled by that. Go back quickly to John 1, John 1, verse 9. Please. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And this means that the gospel is presented to every man. This doesn't mean that they accept it. If you skip back a few verses, I believe it's in verse 5, it says that it came into the darkness and the darkness didn't comprehend it. It comes into the world and enlightens every man. And so that light is spread throughout the world. And so in contrast to Satan's kingdom, Christ has a kingdom on this earth also. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's actually his church. His spiritual kingdom, which is a supernatural predesigned plan for each individual member of the church, in which we are asked to, we're commissioned to, we're made ambassadors for spreading the light of Christ through the world, to release the captives. That's what Christ said. And isn't it kind of, well, you'll see, but it's so neat that where we're at here is going to flow right into the conferences perfectly. In Isaiah 61, and it was the first message Christ ever gave when he quoted Isaiah 61. He came into the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, and they asked him to come up and read, and he took the scroll, he opened it to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he said, "I've come to proclaim release to the captives. The Spirit of God is upon him, and he has come to proclaim release to the captives." And he stops right after verse 2. He quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1, in the first line in verse 2, and he stops. Because the next line in verse 2 is about the millennial rule, reign. And so he stops at the perfect point. He stops right there, and then he says, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the one here to herald the release of the captives. That's what I'm here to do. And of course, they were so appreciative of that they chased him out of town, and they brought him up to a cliff so they could throw him off. You're welcome. You're welcome. So the church becomes, therefore, the voice of Christ, because he's not here to do this anymore. He's commissioned us to do it, and now we proclaim release to the captives. These people who are weak and frail and ruled by this crafty genius, deceitful genius, Satan, we can tell them you're set free. That now that you can have a strength that no longer that makes you no longer under his rule. Again, here you have the naked Adam and the woman with their fig leaves on. They're frail, they're scared, they're easily ruled. What does God do? He turns around and saves the human race. He takes upon himself the sins of the human race, and then he leaves behind a plan that actually makes you stronger than your opponent. He can't rule you, not when you have the strength of the spiritual life. Not when you have the strength of the doctrine. Not when you have the strength of God the Holy Spirit. Not when you have the strength of positional truth. Not when you have the strength of your election and your predestination. Not when you have the strength of the fruit of the Spirit. And no, grace. You have the strength that comes from all of that. You can no longer be ruled by this creature. Because now you're smarter than he is, and you're more powerful than he is. And that person can't be ruled. It's a beautiful thing. Christ said in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Of course, this isn't Peter. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." The church remains here as the body of Christ in order to represent Christ. And only the church can provide the base that is needed, the foundation that is needed for the client nation, so that the gospel can be taught freely throughout the world. So then it is extremely important that the individual believer overcome the world system. You must find strength in Christ to overcome the world system. And that comes in many areas. I give it to you right here. First, we understand that Christ has overcome the world in John 16:33, and that's your understanding of positional truth. And then you and I must have experiential growth in doctrine. We must grow in truth, and that is in 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. So go forward to John 16, please, verse 33. John 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." What things? Well, I can give you a whole list in about 2 years when we get there. This is at the end of it, right? It's right before chapter 17. This is all that he has taught them the night before he has gone to the cross. This is the upper room discourse. This is all the introduction of the mystery doctrine of the church. That's what these things are. So he said, "I've told you these things. I have taught you these things that in me, in your position in me, you may have peace." Peace means mental prosperity, soul prosperity, tranquility of soul. "In the world you have tribulation." Please notice he states it as a fact. It is a fact. "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And so when we know that he's overcome the world hated him first, and he overcame the world first, and now through him we can also be overcomers. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And remember that statement, "These things I have spoken to you." It's from doctrine that you learn this strength. It's from knowing the truth, that beautiful Greek word, aletheia, which means the truth behind everything. Is there anything of in itself inherently evil? Absolutely not. It is the perversion of things that has made them evil. What's evil in you is your old sin nature. That is evil. That is a part of you. It's been crucified with Christ, but it's not going away until you physically die or the rapture happens, whatever occurs first. But you have the power to overcome that sin nature. And see, so in knowledge, there is power, in knowledge of the plan of God, and have wisdom concerning that plan, that you know how to hold yourself, how to stand firm in anything, that you know the truth. The key is to knowing the truth behind anything. And if you know that truth, you have power over it. You just have to know the truth. So 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Now, as you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born of God. That means you are a child of God by adoption. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you love God, you will love other members of the royal family of God. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And this, again, this is the Apostle John, who's kind of repeating here a bit that he's already taught us in John 15. The Lord said this in the upper room, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And that is a sign of love. It's not the other way around, is it? It's not keep the commands and then you'll love. It's love me and you'll keep my commands. The first thing is to get to know him. If you know him, you'll love him. If you love him, you'll keep the commands. And it won't be a struggle. Because why? It says it right there. It's not burdensome. It's not a struggle. You will love to keep the commands because you see their value. And again, there goes the knowledge of, you know, and I think of years past where I looked at a command and I looked at it as burdensome because I didn't want to do it. And the reason I didn't want to do it is because I didn't see any value in it. It wasn't to me. I mean, obviously I see it in the Holy Scriptures and I'm like, I know I should do that, but I don't get it. You know, I don't see the value in it for me. And that, of course, was just my ignorance of it. As time goes on, you look at certain commands and you say, oh, now I know why. I see the benefit to me now if I do keep it. And I see the hurt that I do to myself if I don't. And so what has made the change? How can a command not become burdensome? You must know the truth behind it. What is the purpose of it? Verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world system. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you know, there's a point, beautiful point we can get out of this. You know that you have overcome the world when the commands of God are not burdensome. If you love me, you'll keep my commands and they won't be burdensome. And so you have such a victory over the world right there, and you'll know you have victory over the world because the commands of God you'd rather do. I'd rather be in the plan. Why? Because I'm going to earn points with God? No, it's just better. It's more fun. It's more power. It's more confidence. It's more peace of mind. That wonderful, often hard to find place. The peace of mind. It is a place of prosperity for me. And so I choose it. And therefore, it's not burdensome at all. It's actually quite fun. And then, so then you look at the world and you maybe look at what you used to do some years ago or where you were some years ago. How could I be such an idiot? How could I be such a moron? Because you didn't know. Right? Isn't that the only difference? Is that way all of us as kids, we get in so much trouble and we try this and we try that and why? Because we're idiots. We just don't know. Not yet. That's why life begins at 50. I don't know, 50, 60. Therefore, the importance of a mental attitude based on doctrine. I'm just going to shoot off some scriptures for you that you can jot down. Some are very familiar to you. Some of them are a little different. But the mental attitude based on Bible doctrine, of course, you've heard that 8 gazillion times in your career as a believer. Many of you, and of course, it is so important. This is the truth that is going to set you free. John 8:36, the Lord said, I will give you the truth that will set you free. I proclaim freedom to the captives. I have set you free. That's in position, though. But isn't it so completely sad, and we've all been there, that we have been set free in position, but we shackle ourselves in those chains of the sin nature and the cosmos and the doctrines of demons. We do it all over again. You know, we go back to it and we shackle ourselves with it. And of course, again, we did that because of our ignorance. But now that we have cognizance, a positive believer sees the value in the plan of God. And therefore, he understands the importance of not so much his physical body, although we do what we can to take care of it, but the more importantly, is the soul. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as he thinks within himself, actually the word himself here does refer to the soul, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Many of you know that. That's a very popular one. Philippians 2, 5, also popular. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this attitude is one of a slave that submitted himself as a slave to the plan of the Father. Philippians 2, the New American Standard in Philippians 2 says bondservant. And that's a nice way of saying it's bondage. It should never be translated that. It is slave. It is the word doulos. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. That timidity, that's Adam and the woman. Let's get some fig leaves. You know, we need to cover up. We're frail. We're afraid. God hasn't given us that spirit. This is the human spirit, the spirit of God. God has given you at salvation, when you were entered into union with Christ, you were given a human spirit that made you a brand new creature in him that is not to be afraid anymore. The unbeliever will be afraid. The believer will not be if he has the wisdom. The wisdom that makes for power and love and discipline. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, of the sin nature, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And then in the next verse it says, "We are destroying speculations." 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You hear a thought, say, that's incorrect, it's evil, it goes against grace, it's something of legalism, it's something of progressivism, whatever, you take it captive and say, that's not going to roam around in my soul freely. I'm not going to let that thought just kind of, you know, prance around in my soul. Someone just gave me some juicy gossip about someone that I don't like. And I go, oh, should I rejoice over the fall of my enemy? I'd really love to. But that is not what I should do, right? I should believe the best. And that's agape love. So what do? I take that thought, and instead of logging on to go tell everybody else, I put it away. I lock it up in my soul. That's what this means. I don't give it time to gestate and run around and to contaminate me with that evil thought. 1 Corinthians 2:16. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And we have the mind of Christ, that of course is doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace." The steadfast of mind, that's on a solid foundation of the Word of God, of your positional truth, of your personal sense of destiny. You know, what is God's plan for me? And you know that. You know your spiritual gifts, maybe, but even if you don't, you know your place in the body of Christ. You know you have a destiny, and therefore God will keep that steadfast mind in perfect peace. Again, that's soul prosperity, that's tranquility. "Because he trusts in thee," that believer trusts in God, "trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." And I got a point coming up on this, but this one thing I've noticed, that I didn't notice it as clearly as this time around when I've looked at this, is that everything that is against God is temporary. All of it is temporary. But what is of God is all eternal. Take even like your relationships, you know, my friendship. Like my friendship with Mark, right? We're going to be, I mean, if he's saved, I'm hoping he gets saved this weekend, but we're going to be in heaven, just keep praying for him. We're going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever together. And same with your friends, your dear friends, and your husband and your wife. If you're believers, you're not going to be married in heaven, but you're going to be with the royal family in heaven. So our relationships with one another is actually eternal. But not the bad stuff, not the gossip, not the, you know, the things that we've done to each other, the things that we maybe shouldn't have said, and all that nonsense is actually not going with us. But the divine good that we've done, the divine good that we've shared, it actually says it's a book of remembrance written for all the times that the saints got together, that will be remembered. That's eternal. That love that we have for one another, God's agape love, is eternal. But so much others, all the other stuff, the stuff of the world, the wealth, the lust, the search for pleasure, and nothing wrong with pleasure. We got a point coming up on that too. But the, you know, I'll step on your neck to get my pleasure. All that kind of the evil, that's all going to end. The physical earth is all going to end. It's all going to be burned up completely, and everything will be made brand new. And so we have a chance in time, as God has revealed to us, to trust in the Lord forever, meaning that, you know, I can invest my time and my energy into eternal things. And if something's temporary, leave it. And we get much happiness, maybe not much, but enough, from temporal prosperity. You know, God gives us some wealth. Nothing wrong with that. Enjoy it. But is it eternal? No. Should I invest in it as, you know, my top priority? I mean, you can invest all you want. And nothing wrong with that. But am I going to invest in it like I invest into God, like I invest in the Word of God? No, it's temporary. Leave it. If you have it, enjoy it. If it goes, so what? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job. He knew that. And so we see an eternity here with the world, this whole system that Satan is. God, and he just keeps screwing it up more and more. He can't handle it. But what he is making is going to be absolutely temporary. Now, Philippians 4:7, before we get to the next point. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Actually, this is listed after prayer, scripture on prayer. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It surpasses comprehension. It's, remember, in the upper room, the Lord said, my peace I give to you. I'm going to give you my peace. Imagine the peace that he had. He could go through all that he went through without one mental attitude sin. Talk about peace. And he said, I'm going to give you that peace. I'm going to give you my peace. Now, reversionism is characterized by friendship with the world. And as James describes this, of course, under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, it gives us more insight into the characteristics of the world. And this will probably be our last passage. Go to James 4. We'll start in verse 1. Reversionism, call it backsliding. Whatever you want to call it, it's falling away. It refers to a loss of momentum in the positive direction. It refers to a loss of love for the scripture, for your daily intake of doctrine, and so on. And so what occurs is you gain friendship with the world. In John 15, verses 14 and 15, Christ said, I call you friends. I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends because you know what I'm doing. He said, you have intimate knowledge of what I'm going to do, like a slave would never have the privilege of that kind of knowledge. And so he calls them friends. And so there's a contrast here between the friendship that Christ said, I have for you, and the friendship that we can have for the world. They would be absolutely antithetical, like love and hate is antithetical. Verse 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, it's interesting that he throws in prayer here in the midst of this. And why he's put in here is that God, as we study prayer, right, there's the petition and the desire. And these people have desire, but they don't get it. You lust, but you don't have. You want the pleasure, you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious of what a person has, but you don't obtain it. And so they have these desires that are unfulfilled. And James is saying, why wouldn't you go to God and ask for that? But why wouldn't they go to God? Well, because they're these type of people. This type of person just doesn't want anything from God. And then James says, you could go to God in prayer and ask for your desires to be fulfilled. But, it says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. What is the wrong motive? So that you spend it on your pleasures. You just want stuff to get high on. And I don't mean drugs there, although it could be. But whatever is going to stimulate your pleasure center in your brain. And you want it quick. And is there anything wrong with pleasure? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God desires us to have pleasure, but this is what we call inordinate. And why is it inordinate? I don't get what I want, so I'm going to kill you. You're in my way. I don't get what I want, so I'm going to fight with you and quarrel with you. In other words, it's inordinate. I will do whatever I can to get what this members of my body want, whatever pleasure I want. And of course, you know all the categories it falls into. It could be chemical, it could be wealth, it could be sexual, it could be power lust. I mean, the end, the list of lusts is endless. Whatever it is, again, is there anything wrong? Is there anything inherently evil in anything? No. It's the perversion of it that makes it evil. I mean, even I'm going to give you an example of drugs as I looked up, I found another article on this. But, you know, if you went and had a heart operation, I would think you'd be appreciative of the anesthesiologist. You know, would you like to be the guy in the Civil War? They give them, you know, a bullet to bite on while they're sawing off your leg? They used to do some other stuff that I can't mention because it'd be crass. But they used to use a cigar in a certain way. Would you like that as your anesthesia? No, I wouldn't. And so, you know, is there any, but when it's perverted, it's perverted, and it destroys people's lives. The same with sex. God has given sex to the human race for their enjoyment between a man and a woman, and in marriage. He has given that for their enjoyment and their pleasure. And when it gets perverted, and it destroys people's lives. It's on and on. You can pick anything. Food, power, wealth. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing at all. As long as it's not your master. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. And so is there anything wrong with pleasure? No. This here refers to inordinate pleasure, which pleasure seeking, which does mental, verbal, and physical violence to those in its path. You know, you do anything. Anything. And ironically, the people who aggressively pursue pleasure in this way, whether it's drugs, or whether it's any chemical, or whether it's sexual, or power lust, or social lust. There's social lust, you know, to be liked, to be very popular, to be beautiful, or to be handsome, to lose weight, to look better. You know, people get addicted to cosmic surgery. I saw a show on that once. That was pretty interesting. They're never satisfied. They see, I saw them, the little women, they've got like a little tiny line or a wrinkle, and they rush to the doctor to get that thing taken off. I mean, you've only got so much skin, right? Michael Jackson learned that, right? He had his nose fixed like 8,000 times, and then it was this little stubby thing. You can't keep doing that. Nothing against Michael. I thought he was a great artist. Anyway, he's gone now. He's doing a moonwalk in the sky now. So, is there anything wrong with it? No, but anything can become a source of inordinate pleasure-seeking. Any area. And Satan's, again, he's no dummy. He wants to control the weak, frail, naked human race. And so he's offered everything. I mean, he's a genius. He knows what every category of what any person would like. The person who would never party, the person who would never touch drugs or alcohol, but is a moral degenerate, he's got a little place for them. You know, do we have to go through the 3,000 rooms in the cosmic system again? No, we don't. So, I mean, it's all there. He's offered things to everybody. What's interesting is that no matter what it is, it could be a relationship, it could be a nice bit of food, it could be the sexual relationship, or it could be a drug. All of it, when it stimulates your brain, releases a chemical called dopamine. Serotonin is also one of the neurotransmitters that are released. And I was thinking of this, and because I'm always fascinated with brain chemistry, and I went and looked online, and I found this article that was written in the American Journal of Psychiatry in January 2003. And I got a couple minutes left. I can leave you with this. Interestingly enough, literally a few hours before I found this article, which is based on cocaine use, I wrote the sentence down that I wrote, ironically, when people aggressively pursue pleasure in this way, they lose their ability to enjoy the simple pleasures in life. Which in the Christian way of life, there are thousands of these simple pleasures every day that pass under the unsuspecting noses of the pleasure seekers. And then I found an article about cocaine abuse. I wrote under the unsuspecting noses of... Yeah. All right, fine. It's not as funny as I thought it would be. Jeez, I can't give you gold every night. The doctor explains in his article that dopamine triggers the actions required to repeat previous pleasures. It's not only involved in the drug users is high, it helps to drive us to eat, to work, to feel emotions, and to reproduce. Normally, when something pleasurable happens, dopamine neurons pump the chemical into the gaps between themselves and the related brain cells. And I thought there was like one particular place, but they're actually scattered around, where these little dopamine centers will release this chemical, dopamine, these little neurons will release it, and it finds its way to the receptors of neighboring cells. It triggers signals that help set off pathways to different feelings or sensations. Then the dopamine is normally brought back to its home cell, entering through a gateway in the membrane called a transporter. While our brain waits for another pleasure stimulus, a good meal, a smile from a friend, a kiss, etc., dopamine lies waiting inside the neuron, sequestered in tiny packets called vesicles. VMAT2, which is a protein, acts as a pump to pull returning dopamine into the vesicles. In other words, it goes out, and then it comes back to its original source, and it waits there. You know, it doesn't go out and like get metabolized. It goes out, it triggers what it triggers, the pleasure sensation, and then it comes back home, which I find fascinating. When it comes time for another dopamine release, the vesicles merge with the cell membrane, dumping their contents into the gap or synapse, and the pleasure signal process begins again. This is a normal function which God has given us so that we can enjoy the simple pleasures of life. It's a grace gift. But the article continues. Now, this is particular to cocaine, but it is to anything where we're constantly looking to get overstimulated. And it says, when first taken, cocaine has a disruptive effect on the brain's dopamine system. It blocks the transporters that return dopamine to its home cell once its signaling job is done. With nowhere to go, the dopamine builds up in the synapse and keeps binding with other cells' receptors, sending pleasure signals over and over and over again. This helps to cause the intense high that cocaine users feel. In other words, it doesn't come back. It stays out there. It's stuck. And so it keeps going to other cells, and so there's this sustained high. What occurs is, now I'm kind of out of time, but I can summarize for you. I'll give you a synapsis. I'm telling you, man, I'm hilarious. What happens is the dopamine neurons fail to function properly, and so they get damaged, and sometimes they get destroyed. And if they get destroyed, and of course, this takes a while. I mean, we got a God of grace here. So if long, sustained overstimulation means that, and what they've done is they... Post-mortem, obviously, in an autopsy, what they've done is they've looked into the brain and saw that in a cocaine abuser, there's like hardly any dopamine at all left because it's the neurons have died out. And if as God has set this up, this system that we live in, there is a physical repercussion to our mental state. There's a psychosomatic absolute truth to that. And to our spiritual lives can actually affect our physical bodies greatly in one way or the other, positive or negative. And in this case, if it's not cocaine, but say it's the constant search where, you know, I'm going to quarrel with you and fight with you and murder you so that I can get such and such a pleasure. What I keep doing is I keep, you know, ringing the bell to hit that button like Pavlov's dog to get my pleasures completed. If we continue to do that, we won't be able to enjoy, we'll lose the ability to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. You see, a doctrinal believer has tremendous capacity for the simple pleasures of life. Just loves them. And therefore you say, well, because of Christ's overwhelming love for me, a simple life is enough. I don't need any more. And if I do get more, awesome. By the way, a doctrinal believer like that, if he does get more, he's going to be gracious with it and share it, as Christ would have done. Well, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous truth. We just ask, Father, that you will continue to challenge and enlighten us with this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.